All right, turn if you would to Isaiah. We are, I don't know if I want to say we're muscling our way through Isaiah. This is an intense book, but it's a good book. Part of the reason I picked Isaiah is because it's one of, you know, it just kind of taunts me. It's saying, look how intimidating I am. I dare you to exposit me. And so I said, okay. And so that's what we're doing. But it's just a rich, very rich book. So we're looking, right now we're in chapter 7 through 12. Isaiah opens up with a huge courtroom scene. If it was a skit, it would be the curtains being pulled back and Israel's on trial before God. When you get to chapter 7 through chapter 12, the sins that Israel's being accused of, that they're guilty of, is political entanglement. So that is when we transition from just being good citizens of a nation to an unhealthy, ungodly dependence upon man and government. That might be what it looks like for us. And for Israel, it was trusting and making alliances with pagan nations that they were commanded not to do instead of actually trusting God. So this is going to be on the issue of political entanglements. And I was reading in the most recent edition of Time magazine, they had a major article that was devoted to explaining how so many evangelicals have been charmed by Donald Trump. And it was trying to explain the whole phenomenon of this. And they actually quoted Russell Moore. So if you're familiar with Albert Moeller, he's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Russell Moore is kind of like his main man, does a lot of lecturing and authoring himself. And Russell Moore brought up a good point. He said, you know, in the late 90s, with the whole Clinton-Lewinsky scandal, the evangelicals were saying what? Character counts. It does matter if you're in the Oval Office and you're unfaithful to your wife. It does affect your job because, as Christians, we're saying character counts. And now Russell Moore is saying, now when you talk to an evangelical who's promoting someone as shamelessly wicked as Donald Trump, it's not even a political issue, it's just a shamelessly wicked person, the comment will be, well, we're not electing a pastor. So no longer are people saying character counts. It's like, come on, you know, we're not really electing a pastor. Character really isn't that important. We just want to make sure that this guy can do his job. And of course, you probably know Liberty University, that for a long time has been blurring the line between the gospel and politics, has come out. Jerry Falwell Jr. and is endorsing Donald Trump and giving him a stage, giving him a platform, money, the publicity, all these things. So when you look at something like that, it strikes me as part of what really angered God in Isaiah chapter 7 through chapter 12, when there is such hope being placed in people who are so godless to be able to change the conditions that you find yourself in. To be able to trust a person who is not even remotely close to supporting the basic Christian virtues. You don't even necessarily need to be a born-again Christian to do that, but at least have some concept and awareness of it. But to support a man who's so opposed, who doesn't even believe that he needs any sort of forgiveness from God, because he's never really done anything, that's what he said, that really needs to be forgiven. For a man to have that kind of mindset in his life, and then to say, well, as a Christian, I still think it's fine to give him a platform and to support him, I think that qualifies as political entanglement, as a very unhealthy and very confused thing for Christians to do. And actually, studies have been done. Most of the evangelicals that are supporting Trump are unchurched evangelicals. So they're not being constantly influenced, you know, by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. So I began to ask myself the question, what does it mean today to be politically entangled? I think we see that a little bit with Liberty University. But what does it mean for me as an individual? And I kind of wrote down six things. One, to compromise truth or be silent about the gospel for political expediency. If I'm going to be silent about truth, silent about the gospel, in order for political expediency to take place, then I've become shamefully entangled with politics. Not involved, but I've allowed it to affect and downgrade my faith. Number two, when seeking better policies crowds out seeking first the kingdom of God. So I might say verbally, I seek first God and His righteousness, but all the energy and the effort and the anxiety and the emotions of my life is geared toward we have to change policy to survive. If that's really where all my efforts are, it doesn't really matter what I say with my lips where my emphasis is. How does my life show? Number three, when we are more passionate about what needs to take place in politics than we are passionate about the local church. You ever meet someone like that? They're far more passionate about what's going on at Capitol Hill than they are what's going on in the local church. And that can betray that we become way too politically entangled. Number four, when all men speak well of us. If Donald Trump endorsed Berean Community Church, I think I'd want to rip my eyes out. We don't want all men to speak. It's not a good thing when all men speak well of us. Number five, when diplomacy and pragmatism outshine truth proclamation. When diplomacy and pragmatism outshine truth proclamation, when it becomes more important to be diplomatic than it is to just declare what is truth according to the Word of God. And when, number six, when we believe the health of the church is dependent upon the state of the union. And again, this isn't anything that I don't even know of a Christian who would say, yes, the health of the church is interconnected with the state of the union here in the United States. But often the way that we behave and the way Christian politicians behave as though they really believe if the church is going to succeed, we need to get back to our foundation as a nation. That's really what's going to rescue and save a church. And when we begin thinking that way and living that way, I think that's signs of political entanglement. And really what's at the heart of political entanglement, at the heart of that is a distrust in God and a trust in man. We think man and policies are going to bring about the most important changes when we know exactly what it is. It's God through His Word that's going to and has, if we're aware of history, and has brought about the best changes in human history have been done through men of God who have their priorities straight. So this is what Israel desperately needed to know, and this was just the environment of the age. Everybody was being politically entangled. They weren't just trusting God. They were all involved in the bureaucracy and the alliances with pagan, godless nations. That's where their security rested. That's where their hope rested. And so you have this large section from chapter 7 to chapter 12 devoted to political entanglements. So we're going to do a little bit of review, only because it's been several weeks since we talked about this, and some aspects of it are a little complex, so I just want to review it and make sure it's clear in your mind. So there's three points that we're looking at for this political entanglement. One, the first point is a charge to the remnant. So the first thing, the remnant is hanging in there. The remnant are those who are faithful to God. They're hanging in there. They're doing well. And so Isaiah has words of encouragement for them. Number two is going to be a prophecy for the people. So he's going to hold up Christ, his second coming, the millennial reign. This is when God is going to get rid of political entanglements once and for all, and it will be a one-world government with the best dictator you could ever hope for, which is Jesus Christ. And so it's a great prophecy towards that. So that's number two, a prophecy for the people. And number three is a woe, and woe just means a damnation for Assyria, because they were the primary nation that Israel trusted in and entangled themselves in to deliver themselves from their own problems. So that'll be a woe for Assyria. So we looked at a charge to the remnant, and if you look at chapter 8 and verse 10, the first charge was to tell the godless the hopelessness of their plan. So the remnant is to inform the compromising Israelites, your plans are hopeless. So he says in verse 10, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So we need to do that as Christians. We need to tell the world secular humanism isn't going to deliver you the goods that you think it's going to deliver you. Politicians are not going to deliver you the way you would like for them to deliver you. Ultimate deliverance is going to be found in Jesus Christ. So we need to tell the world the hopelessness of their plans. And the second charge under this first big point is don't fear what they fear. So look at verse 12. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. So I should not be afraid of the same things that my unsaved neighbor is afraid of. I should not fear the things in an economy, in a political system that someone who doesn't have God is afraid of, because I don't have the same priorities as they do. I serve a different God who has different kingdom priorities. His priorities should, my priorities should reflect his priorities. So I don't fear what the world fears. So you have a Christian who runs around like Chicken Little, the sky is falling. You're saying, wait, I thought you served a great big sovereign God who's in control of all these things. Why do you fear the exact same thing as godless people fear? So the remnant is encouraged not to fear what the rest of the compromisers fear. And then the third charge under this first point is run to the Scriptures for light. This is just an incredibly encouraging paragraph. We'll just read one verse. Look at verse 20 of Isaiah 8. Isaiah says to the remnant, to the law and to the testimony. And those are just synonyms for Scripture. To the law, to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Run to the Scriptures, protect the Scriptures, feast on the Scriptures, walk according to the lamp and light of the gospel, and as you do it, you'll see that others will not do it, and the reason they don't do it is because they have no dawn, or they have no light, right? When the sun rises, it dawns, there's light, they walk in darkness, they're not going to run to the Scriptures, but you're the remnant, you have it, so make sure that you live your life according to the Word of God. And so that is the great, very encouraging charge to the remnant that I found very encouraging. It's very applicable to us, so be encouraged by it. And then the second point is a prophecy for the people. So this is talking about the future second coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes to earth, he reigns from the throne of David, and he turns this whole globe into a millennial kingdom. This is the great promise that we have, the great promise that they had. And we talked a little bit about a hermeneutical difficulty that's here. Now, hermeneutics is the principles that you follow to interpret the Word of God, okay? So when we talk about hermeneutical difficulties, it means there's a little bit of a debate here amongst Bible interpreters as to how to best interpret or understand this passage. So look at Isaiah 9, verse 1. Here's the beginning of this great prophecy. And by the way, our main hermeneutic is under this presupposition, that God desires to communicate with human beings, and so if he desires to communicate with human beings, he's going to use the normal laws of grammar. He's going to write in a language that we are to take literally at face value, right? He's not going to write in some strange abstract form that we can't understand. So that means when we read the Word of God, we take it at face value, we take it naturally, we take it literally. And it is only when the literal interpretation is absurd that we then have permission to look for a meaning that is not literal. So if I'm reading a literal interpretation of this, but that literal interpretation just seems to fly against so many other things the Scripture says, or just, you know, doesn't make sense at all, then I can say, okay, maybe there's a metaphoric interpretation to be had here. So we always start with a natural reading, and this is one of those passages where we can just take it naturally. So Isaiah 9:1, here's this great prophecy, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. So the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, remember they were border villages. First time a nation invaded, they would always invade Zebulun and Naphtali. That was just the first two tribes, first two cities that they would get to. And so they were treated with contempt. They were just beaten down all the time by invading nations. So in the past, it just wasn't good to live in these locations. But what's going to happen in the future? Later on, he will make it glorious. These two cities that are just beaten down and downtrodden, in the future, he's going to make it glorious by way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness, that is in this region, will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice in the day of spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, a cloak and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. So if you take that passage all by itself, it is talking about a great and absolute liberation of this region of the world. Zebulun, Naphtali, and really, if you look at all the other passages in the coming of Christ, all of Israel is going to be liberated before God. Now, when we understand this literally, let's just review some of the things that God promised to do right here in this passage to remove unbelief. When he talks about the gloom, the darkness, when he talks about removing the darkness, that's referring to the removal of unbelief. So he's going to remove unbelief from this region. It talks about Israel's population is going to be increased in the beginning of verse 3, multiply the nation. They will be glad in his presence. How are you glad in God's presence? Well, when you're reconciled to them, to God. So if you're glad in God's presence, you've been saved. You've been born again. You're reconciled to God. All oppressors are going to be removed. The cloak rolled in blood will be for burning. No more war, no more violence. This is this great liberation that's going to come to this region. And so if we understand this literally, then when we go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 14, we are going to struggle with Matthew's application of this. Because when Jesus, at his first coming, enters into Zebulun and enters into Naphtali, Matthew says this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. And we're saying, wait a second. It's hard for us to imagine this as a fulfillment because a short while later in Jesus' first coming, he's going to pronounce woes of judgment on this region. So that's the opposite of salvation and liberation. 70 AD, over a million Jews are going to be killed. And of course, you have events like the Inquisitions and the Holocaust. So their population is not going to be increased. It's going to be decreased. They're not going to be reconciled with Jesus. Jesus is going to pronounce the woes. The rod of oppression is not going to be broken from their back. And so we see these things, Isaiah 9 promises to be fulfilled, and when Jesus shows up, Matthew says, it fulfills it, and we step back and say, well, it doesn't seem to meet all the qualifications of Isaiah chapter 9. And so this is when we're forced to wrestle with the language of the text, to understand how is it, Matthew, that you would say Isaiah 9 is being fulfilled here in the first coming of Christ, especially when Isaiah 9 looks like it's referring to the second coming of Christ. And the answer that many theologians have concluded is in the use of the word fulfilled. So typically, the word for fulfilled is just your conventional, typical understanding of fulfilled. So you have a prophecy like, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, and then boom, Jesus shows up, and he's born of a virgin, and we call him Emmanuel, God with us. So you have a typical prophecy where a prediction is made, and it comes to pass. That's usually how the word fulfilled is used. But you also see, especially in Matthew's gospel, you see as an exception to the rule that sometimes fulfilled takes on a looser meaning. It takes on a looser meaning of fulfilled gives us permission, gives the reader permission to take this New Testament event and to apply it to a theological theme that has been growing in the Scriptures, okay? So it's using the word not in the conventional sense of being fulfilled, like this is the ultimate final fulfillment, but in a looser sense of you can take this event that's happening in the New Testament and apply it to a growing theme that's taking place, that's growing throughout Scripture. Okay, it's a little looser understanding of a word fulfilled. And you have two really good examples of this. One is Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18. And that is when the baby boys of Bethlehem were slaughtered. And Matthew tells us this fulfilled Jeremiah 31, 15. And if we were to go back to Jeremiah 31, 15, we would see that that was actually a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. And the death of children, the slaughtering of children that took place in the Babylonian captivity, not at the first coming of Christ and not the Bethlehem boys. And so we say, why would you use the word fulfilled? Well, when we understand, if you go back to Jeremiah 31, you see that there's a growing theme in Scripture of Rachel weeping. And Rachel weeping. So metaphorically, Rachel is to be understood as weeping every time something terrible happens to Israel. And so here's a Messiah who's born, and he's going to silence the weeping of Rachel. And in fact, if you go back to Jeremiah 31:15, it's actually a very positive context. Here comes the second David, and he's going to dry the tears of Rachel, metaphorically speaking, because she's dead and in heaven. He's going to stop the weeping of Israel, who has gone through so much. And so Matthew 2:18, the slaughter of Bethlehem boys, when it says this fulfills Jeremiah 31, it's in the looser sense of you can take this event and you can apply it to the growing theme of Israel's torment and pain, and that the Messiah is going to put an end to it. You can't take it in its typical, normal sense of fulfilled, because that was fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. There's one other example of this looser usage of fulfilled, and that's when Jesus is called a Nazarene. Again, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, it says that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. You go to the Old Testament, and you will not find any prophecy that calls Jesus a Nazarene. But what you do find is a growing theme throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's going to be a despondent and an afflicted person. And so Nazareth was a beat-down, miserable place to be from. And so for the Messiah to come from Nazareth and for this to apply or fulfill the Scriptures was saying, you can take this statement that Jesus called a Nazarene and you can apply it to a growing theme throughout Scripture that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So I think that's exactly what's going on in Matthew's mind when Jesus walks into Zebulun and Jesus walks into Naphtali and the people who sit in darkness see a great light, and he says, this fulfills Isaiah chapter 9. If we take Isaiah chapter 9 literally, we can't say, we don't understand how it does, because Isaiah 9 is referring to the second coming. But if we understand this exceptional use of fulfilled, we understand Matthew to be saying, when the Messiah comes into Zebulun and Naphtali, this locks into a theme that's growing in the Scriptures that the Messiah enters and he liberates. He enters and he liberates. He comes into people's lives, he comes into cities, he comes into nations, and he liberates. And ultimately, as Isaiah chapter 9 is talking about, the second coming is going to liberate the entire world. And so that's why I reviewed it, because it can be a little difficult to get our minds around this secondary use of fulfilled. But I think a literal understanding of Scripture forces us to understand the occasional flexibility of that word. A sloppy way to handle it is to take Isaiah 9 and just ramrod it into Matthew chapter 4 and say, you will fit into Matthew chapter 4. We will find a way where all these massive prophecies in Isaiah 9 find their completion in Matthew chapter 4. And that's just sloppy hermeneutics. That's not respecting the literal face value understanding of Isaiah chapter 9. So, that is sort of the explanation of the difficulty there. And the important thing to take away from that is that Isaiah 9 is still yet to come, okay? We are not to understand Isaiah 9 as exhausted in the first coming of Christ. We read Isaiah chapter 9, and we see this powerful application in the life of Christ when Jesus himself entered Zebulun, entered Naphtali. But I look at Isaiah 9 and say, those are some big prophecies that is yet to come. I'm looking forward to that happening. So look at Isaiah 9, chapter 6, and this is where we left off last time. He says, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Here's this prophecy, this ancient prophecy. Some 600 years before Jesus even shows up, this child is going to be born, the son is going to be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. What does that mean for the government to rest on somebody's shoulders? If you've ever seen someone who's foolish and awkward and not a good leader, and suddenly they get a ton of authority, they wear it very awkwardly, right? It just doesn't seem like a good fit. But the government, the authority, is just going to rest like a robe on Jesus' shoulders. I mean, he's just going to wear it comfortably. It's going to be the perfect fit. It's just going to rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called wonderful counselor. What does wonderful mean? The word wonder means to inspire unspeakable awe. If you're just in awe or in wonderment of something, you can't put it into words. And so what are we in awe of? His counsel. So when he reigns from the earth, the counsel that's going to go forth from his throne and his rod of iron is going to be staggeringly wise and amazing. Now, the wisest man in the world was Solomon. God made him wise. And what happened? You know, leaders came from all over the world to just see the wisdom of Solomon. What a reputation he had. And then what did Jesus say when he walked around on this earth? Something greater than Solomon is here. I mean, a wisdom that is infinite, that is far surpasses Solomon. And I was just thinking tonight, the pleasure of being counseled by God. Just to sit and have our morning devotions and allow the Scriptures to instruct our soul and to nurture us and to strengthen us and to counsel us and to expose our sins is a wonderful thing. And you allow the Spirit of God to have that perfect work, and you step back, and I don't have to wait till the second coming to say, He is a wonderful instructor. He's a wonderful counselor. And then he goes on, Mighty God. Well, there you go. Messiah will be Mighty God. Okay, he's just deity. There's no way around it. Eternal Father. You could also translate this in the Hebrew, Father of Eternity. So some people are puzzled why the Son of God will be called the Father, because obviously the Son is not the Father. He has a separate role. But fatherhood here is in reference to eternity, not reference to the ontology of the Trinity or the position within the Trinity. He is the Father of Eternity. He's the Eternal Father. So he authors time and timelessness. He reigns over it. He has a position of authority over that. His goings forth are from of old, from the days of eternity. Micah talks about that when it gives the pedigree of the Messiah. Oh, you want to know where the Messiah is from? How about the days of eternity? He doesn't have an origin as far as his deity is concerned. Prince of peace. What's a prince? Prince is chief, captain over something. He's chief over peace. What does it take to get peace? It takes reconciliation between two parties. Jesus is the king of reconciliation. You want to be reconciled between yourself and God? Jesus is your man. He's the one you need to deal with. He's the prince, the architect of peace. In verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace. I mean, he's just going to have this sprawling government in the millennial kingdom of peace on the throne of David over and over his kingdom. He's going to resurrect the throne of David and sit on the throne of David. And this is just a rich theme. If you start to follow the throne of David throughout the Bible, you'll see that when it's prophetic, when God sits on that throne, when Jesus sits on that throne, amazing things begin to happen in the millennial kingdom. Here's just a few examples. In Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, Jeremiah says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and he will act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely. Is that happening now? Is Judah saved? Is Israel secure? No. But that'll happen when he's on the throne of David, according to this verse. And this is His name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That will be the favorite title of the citizens of the millennial kingdom, to call him the Lord our righteousness. Because I'm unrighteous, I'm condemned, I'm doomed, and he's my righteousness. He's my only hope for salvation. We see it again in Luke chapter 1, 32. What happens when he sits on the throne of David? He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Notice it says then, at the second coming, that's when he sits on the throne of David. All the nations will be gathered before him. So really, the execution of judgment at the second coming is the first act that Christ does on the throne of David. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is global judgment, cleaning up the earth before the millennial kingdom. So that is what's going to happen when the government finally rests upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The government of the church rests upon his shoulders now. He is our high priest. He is the chief shepherd of the church. He reigns over the church. He reigns sovereignly over the world. But to reign from the throne of David is a very specific prophecy that will bring about global earthly liberation that we don't really see at all right now. So back to our text in Isaiah chapter 9. Goes on to say, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So even after the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign is over, God's going to create new heavens and new earth, and he's going to continue to reign. This is from then on and forevermore. It's just eternal bliss under the perfect authority of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And our little human existence will be like a little blip on a screen, and it will just be eternity with Christ. And how is he going to bring this about? Last part, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The zeal, the red, hot, fiery zeal of God is going to bring this about. He's passionate about it. We can't even begin to understand how zealous and how passionate God is to establish his glory and his kingdom on earth and to bring humanity in subjection to him, to be worshipped by him for all of eternity. He's going to do it by his zeal, by his passion. So the point of this particular section for us, and should have been for the Israelites, is that in spite of the chaos, in spite of the political entanglements, in spite of the fact that the northern kingdom was going down in flames, the southern kingdom was going to be dragged off eventually into Babylonian captivity, they were to put their hope in the second coming of Christ, the second coming of the Messiah. There's going to come a time where he is going to return and he's going to right all the wrongs, and he's going to establish his justice from sea to shining sea. They are to meditate on it, they are to believe it, and it's to affect the way that they live. In fact, in the New Testament, in 1 John 3 and verse 3, it says, everyone who has this hope, and it's speaking of the hope of the second coming, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Christ is pure, just as he is pure. So the more I fixate my hope on the second coming of Jesus Christ and seeing him face to face, what happens? I purify myself. So if Israel were to fix their hope on the coming Messiah, they would have purified themselves from all their political entanglements and from the mess that they were in that God was about to judge them for, if they only made the coming of the Messiah their hope. And I don't know about you, but I catch myself all the time. I'm going way too many days without the second coming of Christ being that dominating thing in my mind. And you think about that. That's the game changer. If he's coming back and he is going to establish his kingdom, how do we now live because of that? So that is supposed to cleanse us. That is supposed to purify us. And thirdly, and lastly, is a woe for Assyria. A woe for Assyria. So why is God picking on Assyria? Because Assyria was the nation that Israel made an alliance with, and they said, because Assyria is our ally, we will be able to beat all the enemies. And then Assyria turns on Israel and afflicts the southern kingdom and completely devastates the northern kingdom. But here's Assyria's problem. Assyria is used by God's sovereign hand as sort of a battle axe to judge Israel. But Assyria says, oh, look at me. Look at how powerful I am. I just wiped out Israel. Look at all the nations I defeated. So Israel's being used by God, but Israel doesn't, of course, know that. And so Assyria, did I say Israel? So Assyria is taking all the credit for their greatness. And it's really God who is utilizing them for that. So look at Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. Here's the woe for Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. That is why I've raised up Assyria, to punish Israel. Yet it did not so intend. In other words, it was never for a second Assyria's desire to say, Lord, would you use us as a tool to chasten Israel? Assyria wasn't thinking that. They were thinking, good, another nation to defeat, to get rich off of. Nor does it, that is Assyria, plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. All Assyria wants to do is devastate and kill. For it says, are not my princes all kings? So here comes the vaunting and the bragging of Assyria. Are not all my princes kings? Now, princes were in charge of provinces, kings were in charge of nations, but Assyria was so militarily successful that her princes acted more like kings. Instead of provinces, they had nations, because there were so many nations that Assyria had defeated. So she's just bragging. It's like our little town mayor. Aren't our mayors all presidents? I mean, we own so many nations, we've had to turn our mayors into presidents of nations. We're just so powerful. Is not, verse 9, Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? And all he's doing is listing nations that they've defeated. We defeated this nation. Aren't we going to make the next nation like the last nation we defeated? I mean, we're going to defeat them all. Nothing's going to stand in our way. This is just the arrogance and the pride of Assyria. Verse 10, and my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Now, there's a misunderstanding that Assyria has. Assyria just assumes that Israel is worshiping idols like every other nation. They don't understand there's this monotheistic, idol-free religion there. It could be a reference to the idols that Israel had imported and they were worshiping. But this is typical of pagan nations to refer to Israel. It's done a couple times in the Old Testament as idol worshipers. And Israel wasn't, but the pagan nations didn't know that, because that's what every nation does. So what Assyria is saying is, look, we defeated nations who have more powerful idols than you guys have. In other words, Israel, whoever you claim your God to be, we've defeated more impressive gods. We've defeated greater gods. So now Assyria's pride is getting to the point where even the God of Israel is not going to stop us. And so that requires God to sit down and say, well, I have a message for you too, Assyria. There's a woe that I have for you. So the idea here is God empowered Assyria to defeat Israel. Assyria saw her empowerment as proof that she was more powerful than God. You know, I thought that's kind of like God giving man the capacity to explore science and nature, and then man uses that discovery to say, there is no God. You know, it's just completely backwards thinking. It's God who has made you prosperous, Assyria. And Assyria goes on, you can read later on in this chapter, she employs all sorts of metaphors. She says, you know, defeating Israel was like stealing eggs from a bird, and the bird didn't even flap its wings. It was so easy. It was a piece of cake. You know, we afflicted the southern kingdom, we destroyed the northern kingdom. It's so easy. And then God responds in verse 15. Look at what he says in verse 15 through 19. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? It's like the axe saying, wow, look how impressive I am. Well, you, Mr. Axe, you wouldn't be able to do anything if somebody wasn't holding you in its hand. But here's Assyria. Oh, look at how great I am. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. Does the axe help you wield itself? Or like a rod lifting him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, God has a way of putting people in their place, right? He kind of puts them in their place there. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day, and he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. I mean, you're going to watch this nation, and it's going to be like watching a sick man just waste away on his deathbed. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Great, mighty, conquered territories of Assyria. Their forests are just going to be bulldozed And you're going to be able to say to a child, how many trees do you see? One, two, three, that's it. A number so small a child could write them down. So this is the great judgment that God is going to bring on Assyria. Now in closing, think about, as Israel listens to this, this must be so confusing because at this point, Assyria is their ally. This would be like someone saying, don't worry, I'm going to judge England for invading the United States. And we would say, it's never going to happen. England's one of our biggest allies. Why would you say something like that? Because right now Israel's trusting in Assyria for all their deliverance from all their fears and their threats. But fast forward to the Babylonian captivity when Israel's dragged off, and because we know from the previous chapter they preserve the writings of Isaiah, they then reread these prophecies with a little more of a humble spirit. And they read, oh, that's exactly what God said was going to happen with Assyria. That's exactly what Assyria did. That's what they did to us. That's what God did to them. Oh yeah, we did watch them waste away like a man on his deathbed. We did see their great and grand forests just reduced to nothing. That would be a very sobering reading of the Scriptures to see all those things came to pass exactly as old man Isaiah told them over and over again. I know you don't think this is going to happen, but this is what's going to happen. And they came to pass exactly as God, through Isaiah, warned that they would. And so here we are, many, many years removed from that event, and we can see these things. And not only do we see these little prophecies like the rise and fall of Assyria, and of course Daniel gives us the whole succession of the great nations that leads right up to the Roman Empire. I mean, almost like he lived after that time, even though he was predicting all these things. We can see the prophecy being fulfilled of the birth of Christ. We can see the prophecies of the birth of the church launched. We're in the new covenant now. We can see all these things that are just fulfilled to the T. So if Isaiah was here tonight preaching to us, how would he say we are to be impacted by that? Just to say, oh, that's pretty cool, and go out and continue to live like normal. Or do we say, wow, there's going to come a day when we are going to watch from the perches of heaven and we are going to see all that God has promised, all that has come to pass. And I'm sure there's going to be an element of regret. If only I had a greater faith in that moment to see all that God was doing, I could have lived more passionately, with more conviction, with less fear, with more honor before God, to go back and do that. But we have it, and that's why we have the Scriptures, to be able to see that whether it's political entanglement or whatever form your trusting in man is taking, to just be done with it, to do away with it and say, God's the one in charge, God's the one who's laying out history, and so I'm going to live my life in total trust of His ultimate plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise You, God, for this incredible book. We praise You, God, for Your incredible sovereignty and wisdom, Lord, in divulging so much information to us. So much has been fulfilled, and we can read of it in the history books, and yet so much is to come. And so here we find ourselves as Your children in a particular point in history, and we want to make our lives count, Lord. So I pray that we would look at these passages, and we would just strengthen our resolve and strengthen our faith in You, because You are the God of history. You are the God who brings down presidents and empires and nations and rises others. Lord, may we never forget that. In Your name, amen.